Hey guys, we are back. What week is this now? Six?
Maybe.
Yeah. We are going through 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, more specifically 5 through 7, where Peter outlines the steps of growth. Growth from foundation of faith up to a life of love. And so the first week we talked about giving all diligence. We talked about faith and how our faith makes us all equal. We're all on level ground in Christ. He's given us all the tools that we'll ever need to go on this journey of faith, and nobody's higher or lower than another. And then we went on to add to your faith. What? Not knowledge. Add to your faith.
Virtue.
Virtue, right? Virtue is the first step after faith. And virtue is simply doing what's right and avoiding what's wrong. It's a very simple, surface-level goodness, basically. Just, you know the truth. You have faith that this is the right way to go. Virtue is simply doing it, regardless of your feelings, regardless of the inward man. And then he said, add to your virtue knowledge. And we talked about what kind of knowledge. It's not just any knowledge. It's not just information. It's not just simple facts, but we want them to be precepts. And we want it to be the Word of God. We want it to be the truth. Because we want to know God. That's at the beginning, the middle, and the end of this whole process is knowing God more. And then he says, add to your knowledge self-control. And self-control was about the inward man. And it wasn't about suppressing your feelings. It was about subordinating them, making them do exactly what you want them to do, and what you want them to do being what God wants for us. So it's no longer a war. It's no longer a struggle against somebody. It's just a simple place of victory. There's a chain of command where everything about me is subject to me, and I am subject to God. And then add to your self-control perseverance. Perseverance was kind of how self-control manifests outwardly. It's our response. It includes our response to circumstances, our response to time, our response to trials. Perseverance is maintaining that self-control throughout those things. We talked about self-control and temperance being the same word, how temperance is like tempering a sword, where you gotta hammer it and chisel it and you gotta melt it and shape it. And that was the picture for self-control or temperance. And then the picture for perseverance would be retaining that shape after numerous battles, after being used it out in the world. Perseverance is retaining that shape. And then Peter says, add to your perseverance godliness. Godliness is a very loaded word. It's a very heavy word because it implies a lot of things. Godliness is basically reverence for God. It's acknowledging Him in everything, both inwardly and with others. You guys recognize the word godliness from anywhere in the chapter besides that one spot? 2 Peter 1, do you guys remember? When Peter said, God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Life and godliness. So it's our lives, but it's not meant to be lived for ourselves, right? It's life and godliness. Meaning throughout life, we are to acknowledge God, we are to revere God in everything. All the time. Making sure and making it known. So knowing God myself, knowing that He is God, and making it known. Acknowledging Him throughout my day, no matter what the situation is, being grateful to Him, praying to Him, listening to Him. All of these things fall under godliness. It's my relationship with God. It's how I view Him. It's how I communicate with Him. It's how I feel about Him. It's everything. It's me and God together. That's godliness. I know we've used Joseph's example in the past, but just to illustrate how godliness looks, you remember last week we talked about three different situations in Joseph's life. I want to read just a specific verse from each one real quick. You remember the first one we talked about was when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. And you remember what he said? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And sin against God. That was his primary preoccupation. His primary thought was, how could I do this and sin against God? And he said it, right? He said, how can I sin against God? Then with the prisoners, when they gave him their dreams, they told him their dreams, the chief butler and the baker. They told him their dreams, but before that, they said, neither of us can interpret our dreams. You know what Joseph said? Don't interpretations belong to God? Right? So once again, he's in this situation and he tells them, interpretations belong to God. So again, he's acknowledging God's hand in it. And finally, he stands before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells him, I've heard you can interpret dreams. I've had a dream, and I've heard that you can interpret it. And Joseph is now standing before the only one who can help him, and he says, yep, that's me. Just get me out of prison, please. Right? No, that's not what happened. He said the exact opposite. He said, it is not in me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, at each of these steps, does anybody he's talking to know what he's talking about? How many of these people knew who his God was? How many of them worshipped his God? Where are they? They're in Egypt. Egypt has multitudes of their own gods. Not one of them is Joseph's God. And yet he's still talking about it. When he says to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? She might have been like, okay, wait, which God was that? Which one said that this would be a sin? Was that Ra or was that Osiris? Which one? What's he talking about? I don't know. When he said it to the butler and the baker and he said, interpretations belong to God, they might have been thinking, oh, okay, hold on. Who's the God of dreams again? Was that Horus or... I don't know, whichever God it is, we'll tell you, and whichever God you're talking about, he'll interpret it. Right? Something like that. When he goes before Pharaoh, and he tells him, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Later on, after Pharaoh explains the dreams, he says, I told all my magicians this, and they could not interpret it. What are the magicians there for? Where do they claim to get their power from? From their gods. Right? They have different priests of different gods, right? Each god has his own set of priests and magicians. And so what Pharaoh's basically saying is, I've asked all of my gods, and none of them were able to help me. And so when Joseph says, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace, Pharaoh gave him the dream, and then he said, I've asked all my gods. I've asked them, did I miss one? Roll call. Which god is missing the priest today? Who stayed home? Right, like, which god did I forget to ask that you're coming here and telling me God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace? This is godliness. In all of these positions that Joseph was in, two of the people that he spoke to were in a position to punish him. Right? One of them actually did. He ended up going to prison for being godly, for respecting what God wanted above what his situation looked like. And then one was actually in a position to help him, the butler, and the butler ended up forgetting about it. So the fact that Joseph continued to acknowledge God every step of the way, even before people who didn't know his God, even the people who wouldn't look kindly, who probably wouldn't look kindly on him invoking his God over their gods, he kept doing it. Because godliness is revering God more than man. I fear God more than I fear man. I respect what God wants me to do. I respect how great he is more than I fear what any man can do to me. The same kind of example happens in Daniel a couple times. You remember when Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in the presence of the king. And the king says, you need to bow down and worship this golden idol. You remember what they said to him? They told him this in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, meaning if you're going to throw us into the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What's this about? We have no need to answer you in this matter. Why would they say we don't need to answer you? This is the king. This is the king who has you in captivity. He has complete control and authority and power over you, right? They said, we don't need to answer you. We don't even need to answer you. We don't have that level of respect for you that we have for God. If God speaks to us, we answer. We answer immediately because we respect God, we revere God, we acknowledge Him. That's godliness. But this king, this corrupt, wicked king, they say, we don't even need to answer you. But just by way of explanation, for your own sake, let us tell you about our God, about the God whom we serve. And let me tell you furthermore that whatever He chooses to do, we don't serve your gods. We are okay with, we are content with whatever decision He makes. That's godliness. It's that reverence. It's beyond just saying, but king, that's immoral, that's wrong. It's a step beyond that. It's not just, but God told us not to. It's not that simple, right? Their faith goes even beyond that. Beyond just saying, well, God said not to. That would be enough, right? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing incorrect about just saying, but God told us to. They go beyond that and say, this is the God we serve. We know Him. We know Him. We don't serve your gods. We don't need to answer you because we revere God more. And even if He doesn't, deliver us, let it be known to you, O King. We want you to know about our God. Even if He doesn't deliver us, we want you to know about our God. How does that work? If He doesn't deliver them, then He's got the authority, right? He's got more bragging rights over them. Say, well, your God didn't deliver you. How great is He, really? They said, no. Even if He doesn't, we want you to know. We want you to know that we don't serve your gods. And this is the kind of thing that stems out of perseverance. When He says, add to your perseverance godliness. They're in the situation where they're shaped, right? They've got the sword. They've got the shape of the sword. They're being tried. They're being hammered. They're being used in this situation. They persevere through it, but they don't stop there. They persevere and they want it to be known that God is their God. That God is the one who protects them, who calls them. He's the one who gets answers from them and not this king. And Daniel did the same thing just a few chapters later. You remember when Darius signed the decree that said, everybody shall pray only to me. Only to me. Anybody who doesn't pray to me, anybody who prays to somebody else, will be thrown where? The lion's den, right? We're familiar with that story. Now, in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, this is incredible. It starts off by saying, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that you can't pray to your God or you'll be thrown in the lion's den, that writing, when Daniel knew it, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He didn't do anything different. It could have just said, and Daniel found out that the writing was signed, and it would be saying the same thing. That would be the only piece of new information. Everything else he did is something he kept doing, because godliness has no dependence on man, on what man does. Right? It doesn't change a thing. Daniel was a godly man. He prayed openly, with his window open. He prayed to God. Three times a day he would do this. And he would pray. And then the king signs this legislation that says, you can't do that. And what did it change for Daniel? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If anything, he would have been more bold by this point. It sounds like he's even more bold for doing this. He goes and he doesn't even shut the window. He doesn't think, okay, let me change one little thing. Let me close the window and do it privately. No. He changes absolutely nothing. He wants it to be known, just like his friends proclaimed. Whatever happens, whatever God chooses to do, let it be known that we don't serve your gods. We serve the one true God. This is godliness. It does not depend at all. It does not change a thing based on what other people do, based on what they threaten us with and what they are able to do to us or against us. So why is perseverance so important to godliness? Why does he say, add to your perseverance godliness? What difference does it make whether I'm godly with perseverance or godly without it? For one thing, it builds our testimony and our credibility. Imagine you have three people in front of you. You want one of them to do some work on your house. And one of them says, trust me, I've read all about this stuff in a book. The other one says, trust me, I've done this before. And the third one says, trust me, I've done this 1,000 times before. Who are you most likely to go with to do the work? Yeah, the one who's done it 1,000 times, right? One of them read it in a book. They've got knowledge. Okay, that's good. One of them has done it once. For this argument, that person would say have self-control. One of them's done it 1,000 times. So what would that be kind of the picture of? Perseverance. Why do you want him to do the work on your house? Why do you trust him when he says, trust me? Because he's got that experience, right? You see that he has retained his shape. And so the same thing applies to us. Go and tell somebody that, you know, Jesus loves you. I read it in the Bible. Okay, that's true. The Bible is true. It's a valid point. There's nothing wrong with it. Then go tell someone, Jesus loves you. I've read it, and let me tell you what he's done for me. Right? One says, God is faithful. I've read many examples in the Bible of God being faithful. And someone else says, I've read it in the Bible, and let me tell you how he's been faithful to me. Let me tell you in all these experiences how God has been faithful. Who has the more persuasive argument, especially to a non-believer? The one who lived it. The one who can tell them, here's how God is real to me. You can tell them, here's what the Bible says, and to them it's like, what do I care what the Bible says? But you tell me what God has done specifically for you, I can't argue with that, right? I can't dispute what God has done for you. It makes me realize this is real. It's not just something in a book. There's reality to it. So he says, add to your perseverance godliness. If I'm godly all day, but I don't do anything, right? I don't experience anything. I sit in the temple all day, but I never go out. I never experience any part of the world. I never experience any tough situation. I never experience the faithfulness of God that I keep reading about, or at least I don't acknowledge him for it. Then what good is my godliness or my apparent godliness? That's why he says, add it to your perseverance. Don't just add it to your knowledge, add it to your perseverance. That means in everything you do, acknowledge God. Be aware that he is the one working in you to do it. Be aware of all that he's doing. We'll never be able to account or recognize or take down everything that God is doing. Right? There's so much. There is so much in every single situation, even the smallest one. We can try to count the ways that God is working in that situation. Right? Even the smallest one, there's innumerable ways that God's hand is all over it. And so many of us go through our days and things happen and they don't seem like very big things. And so oftentimes we don't find it in ourselves to even think about God that much. Right? Or when we leave church or when we leave a setting with our Christian friends, we reach a point where we're just like, we're not really thinking about God very much. We're not really thinking about what is God doing right now? What is this situation about? What should I be doing for God's kingdom right now? It doesn't happen as often as it should, I think, at least in my life. I recognize in many, many days, many situations, I'll think about them later. I'm like, wow, God was there. God's hand was all over that. How did I miss it? How did I not thank him for it right then and there? Godliness that we're seeing here, that we've seen these men portray, that's not something that they just recall at that moment, right? Like Daniel said, it was his custom from his youth. It was something he did all the time. It wasn't, now that there's a decree against me, I'm gonna go ahead and do it. I'm gonna proclaim my faith. I'm gonna do the same thing I've always been doing. Sometimes we wait for difficult situations to happen and then find our faith, right? And then we recognize, okay, I know what to do in this situation now because it's tough and I know I need to trust God. Well, what about when things were good? Why weren't you thinking the same thing? Why wasn't I thinking the same thing when times were good? Why wasn't I thinking, God, I trust you in this situation? I don't trust how good things are. I don't trust the money in the bank. I don't trust the the good relationships that I have, I don't trust in them, but I trust in you. I trust in you to make everything work out, no matter how things are going. So godliness is a constant thing, no matter what anybody does, good or bad. We are called to revere God, to acknowledge Him, and to thank Him, to pray to Him. All of these things, everything about our relationship with God directly is what godliness entails. So if perseverance is the foundation for godliness, along with all the previous steps, what about the effect? Now, what's the effect of godliness? What difference does it make whether we acknowledge God or not? What if we go through all these things, and we go through tough times and we thank God for them, but then we go through good times and we're not really thinking about them? What's the difference in those lives, right? Trials are still going to come to both, right? Difficult situations are still going to come to both, and maybe the one who only goes to God in difficult situations still does. So what does it change? To me, there are three areas that are really impacted by whether we acknowledge God and how frequently and how often we do it. The first is for Himself. If we don't acknowledge God for Himself, for who He is and nothing more, we lose intimacy with Him. We lose the knowledge of Him. Right? And instead, it makes it more difficult to love Him. Because if you don't know what God is doing, if you don't recognize what God is doing for you, if I don't recognize what God's doing for me, if I don't recognize His hand in every part of my life, it makes it a lot more difficult to love Him, to trust Him, to rely on Him, and say, God, I put my faith in you, even though I don't really see how you've been with me in the past. It doesn't click that way. And there are examples of this in 1 Samuel. You guys remember Saul, right? The first king of Israel. That's Saul, not the one in Acts. In 1 Samuel 15, it talks about him going against the Amalekites. And Samuel had told him that God had said, go and destroy all the Amalekites and all their cattle and everything that they have. And in chapter 15, verse 9, it says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now Saul was a good king up till this point. Right? He was doing well. He wasn't like against God. When you read about it, you don't really see issues of enmity between Saul and God. And this seems like a relatively minor thing. Right? He goes and he does what God asks him, but it says Saul and the people. Meaning what? First of all, his decision was influenced by the people. Right? He sees that they want to get their hands on some of this stuff, and so he says, okay, that makes sense. Let's do that. He tries to tell Samuel later that we did it all for God, but you recognize that wasn't the case. There was some value that he placed on what the people wanted. And on top of that, it says they were unwilling to destroy them. What does that mean? God told them to destroy them. Why couldn't he do it? Why was he unwilling to destroy these things? He knows that Samuel is the voice of God at the time. And he knows God is the one who's telling him these things. So what is it that causes him to be unwilling? I submit to you, he didn't have the reverence for God that he should have. He had more reliance on what the people wanted and what he himself felt he wanted than what God wanted. Maybe he didn't understand the command, right? I mean, it's been, what, 10 generations or something since the Amalekites were pestering them in Egypt? It's been a while. It's been a long time. So maybe it wasn't personal enough to him. Maybe he didn't see the whole picture. He didn't understand why this needed to happen. Whatever the case was, he didn't have enough reverence for God, didn't have enough fear of God, didn't have enough respect for God and His wisdom and His sovereignty to go through and destroy what he was unwilling to destroy, what he and the people wanted to save. And there's a very sad portion at the end of the chapter, after Samuel tells him that God has ripped the kingdom from you. It says in verse 35 of chapter 15, it says, "And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death." What happened? He didn't just disobey God. He didn't just have the kingdom torn from him. But now Samuel doesn't even go to see him anymore. And Samuel, again, is the voice of God in this time, right? He's the one who speaks for God, and he doesn't go to see Saul anymore. What happened? Why doesn't God want Samuel to visit? Why doesn't he send him to Saul anymore? Because he saw that there was a rift, there was a barrier, there was something in Saul's heart that was keeping him from meeting with him sincerely, and it was that barrier of ungodliness. If he's going to be the king, then he's got to respect the King of Kings, right? That's not just a title for God, that's the truth. If you're the king, you need to obey the King of Kings. That's what a king needs to do. And it says Samuel went no more to see Saul. That barrier was placed because Saul didn't respect God simply for who he was. And what's worse is that later on in chapter 28, he tries again to talk to God. He tries again to contact him and say, "What should I do about this upcoming battle?" And it says God doesn't answer him. God doesn't respond. Saul gets so desperate to the point where he goes to a spirit medium who channels Samuel, and Samuel comes and tells Saul, "What are you doing? If God's not answering you, why would I?" Right? If God's not answering you, why would I, who speaks for God, why would I answer you? Don't worry. Tomorrow, you and your sons are going to be with me. So it's not that Saul was, cast out for all eternity, but that ungodliness in his heart kept him from hearing God, kept him from having any kind of relationship with God. There was never that penitence. There was never that, "God, I trust you. I revere you and you only. I don't care what the people say. I don't care what the people do. I want to obey you and you only because you deserve it." And so Samuel said, "You're going to be with me tomorrow." And that's what happened in the battle. So if we don't acknowledge God for himself, we lose that intimacy. We lose that connection where we can speak freely back and forth with God. And it's not because God decided to be distant, it's because we've chosen not to revere him and not to obey him the way that he deserves to be. We've chosen to sever that relationship. Secondly, if we don't acknowledge him for ourselves, so that was for who he is, right? We lose that intimacy. If we don't acknowledge him for ourselves, it leads to pride and a lack of reliance on God's provision. If something good happens in our lives, even if we do a good job, and we don't acknowledge that God is the one working in it, that God is the one who gives me strength, that God is the one who makes everything work for good, it leads me to think that I've done something on my own. I've done something great. Something good has happened to me. That means I've just got good fortune. I've got things going for me. It leads to that pride instead of the humility and trust that godliness develops. Because when we see God and we compare ourselves and we see how great he is and we see how relatively small we are, all we can do is fall on our faces and humble ourselves. And so we lose that humility. We end up in pride. There are a couple instances of this in the book of Joshua. Right in Joshua 7:3, this is right after they've taken Jericho. Right, they've taken Jericho, the huge city with massive walls. They've fallen. They've captured it, and then they go on. They send some spies to a little town called Ai, a little town, nothing compared to Jericho. And the spies said in Joshua 7 verse 3, it says, "Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." And we don't read any instance of them asking God what to do. If they had, they would have known that there was sin in the camp. There was something preventing the victory. And so they go, they do what they think is a good idea. They say, "We've just taken Jericho with all our men. Let's send a few of them to Ai." They suffer a horrible defeat. And then they go and ask God what happened. And so what happened? Then God tells them there's sin in the camp, and they deal with it then. But their intention, their whole process was, we've analyzed the situation, and we've decided this is the way to go. What happened before the Battle of Jericho? Did they try to do that on their own strength? No, they followed God word for word. Right? They went and asked him, and God told Joshua exactly what to do. And as tough as it was to believe that it would work, they did it. They were obedient. They took Jericho. But apparently they didn't recognize that it was God who did it and not them. Because if they had, they would have said, all right, God, what's next for Ai? What they saw instead was, we've just taken Jericho, so Ai should be easy. And when we have a great victory in our lives, sometimes we're prone to move on to the next thing and say, oh, this is simple, I'll handle it. And we forget that I was just on my knees before God day and night for this really tough situation, and he got me through it. Now there's this little obstacle. Why would I not do the same thing? Why should I not treat it the same? God looks at it the same, right? Which was more difficult for God to help them with, Jericho or Ai? Which was more difficult for God to help them with? It was the same, right? It's exactly the same. So if you're going to go to God before the Jericho battle, we ought to go to God before the Ai battle too, right? And not to think that one is greater than the other in God's eyes. And then a few chapters later, they do the same thing. In chapter 9 of Joshua, in verse 14. So now, this is after all that's taken care of. They see this people who come to them, and they say, please make a treaty with us. Ally yourself with us. Please, we come from a far off land. God had told them, don't make a treaty with anyone around you. So they come and they tell them, they heard about that, and they said, we come from a really far distant land, and they brought some moldy bread and some skins that are all, that all look aged. And then in verse 14, it says, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, and here it says it even more clearly, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Again. And they signed the treaty, and they end up doing exactly what God told them not to do. And then they end up having to defend them against their enemies, when that was not part of God's plan for them. It says, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Again, when they were facing Jericho, they did ask counsel of the Lord. Right? They were scared. They didn't know what to do. But when a situation looks like, I do know what to do, it says they took their provisions and they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. So the same thing that happened at Ai happened again with the Gibeonites, because godliness came and went. Right? It came during the tough times, and then it went during the seemingly easy times. And in both situations, they learned a hard lesson. Right? They learned a tough lesson that God would prefer to skip over, that God would prefer to teach us once and not have to keep teaching us. Right? That no matter what the situation, acknowledge me. Trust in me. Don't trust in what your eyes tell you, even if it looks easy. And so, on the flip side, you've got Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 5, where he sees heaven. Right? He sees the glory of God. And what does he say? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is the appropriate response to seeing the glory of God. When we recognize him and we see how little we are compared to him, and just how amazing, not just who he is in his glory, but his love, his compassion, his tenderness, his patience, his forgiveness, his grace. It's not just we're afraid of him. That's not the point here. That's not the issue. It's when we marvel at how glorious and how great and how wonderful he is. Not to be afraid to approach him, but to recognize that I need him. I need him all the time. I need to be in constant communication and constant fellowship with him to live, to do this right. No matter what it is, I want to do it right. And to do it right, I need to be connected to him. So If we don't acknowledge him for himself, we lose the intimacy with him and we lose the knowledge of him. If we don't acknowledge him for ourselves, we become proud. We start taking chances we don't need to take based on our own knowledge instead of humbling ourselves and coming before him. Instead of drawing near to him, we end up being resisted by him because we put up that wall. And thirdly, if we don't acknowledge him before people, we leave them in a state of confusion. We leave them wondering, what's the difference? Right? There's something about you, but I don't know what it is. And if somebody recognizes that there's a difference about me, but I don't make it known what that difference is, then what's the point? Then I'm just an oddball. Then I'm just, you know, I broke the mold, whatever. But just like Daniel and his friend said, and just like Joseph said, let it be known. I want it to be known, no matter what happens to me. So instead of giving them the opportunity to partake of the same thing, to partake of God, to partake of Christ, we just leave them baffled and we just leave them wondering. That's why godliness is important before others as well. In Matthew 9:8 and in Luke 5:26, the same story. After the paralyzed man gets up and takes his bed, it says the people marveled and they glorified God. That was the desired effect. It wasn't just for Jesus to heal this man. It wasn't just for him to be made well and for his friends to be pleased about it. And they glorified God. That was also the intention. Luke 7:16, after Jesus raises the son of the widow, it says, It says, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Jesus wanted them to know that God has visited his people. So he comes and he does this miracle before him, and now everyone around is glorifying God. They're not glorifying Jesus the man. They're glorifying God. How do they know to do that? How do they know to glorify God when Jesus does a miracle?
He makes it
obvious.
Yeah. His Father.
Right, because he himself makes it clear. He says, I don't do anything except what my Father tells me. Right? They know it because he makes it clear. They don't just guess, oh, this guy might be the Messiah. This guy might be a prophet of God. No, he makes it clear through his ministry, through both his words and his actions, that I'm not just some prophet. I am the Son of God, and they glorify God through him. Matthew 15:31 is another situation where Jesus is healing multitudes of people. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they... Sorry, not that. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. It says, and they glorified the God of Israel. So even the ones who weren't part of the fold, even the ones who didn't know where this man came from, right? They didn't know. They were observers, external observers. Because then they glorified the God of Israel. It wasn't just any God. It wasn't just glorifying the power that this man has, whatever it is. They glorified specifically the one true God, because Jesus made it clear whom he was serving and who he was. And then it's not just Jesus who does it, though. Right? In Acts 4:21, when the apostles are witnessing and they get captured, and the leaders, they try to threaten them. They try to tell them, don't do these things. We don't want you to arouse the people. We don't want you to keep preaching his name. It then says, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all, what? What do you think they all did? What do you think all the people were doing? Yeah. Since they glorified the God of Israel. They couldn't punish the apostles. Why? Because of the people. What were the people doing? The people were glorifying God. The people glorified God for what had been done. They healed the paralytic, right? The man who was in the temple, Peter healed. He said, you know, get up and walk. And the man walked and leaped and praised God. And the people are praising the God of Israel for this. Why? We don't read of Peter telling him in that moment that this is from God. But we know that he did, somehow. We know that he made it clear where this power came from, through his walk and through his word. I got a couple more for you. In Acts 11:18, it was the same idea. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." This is now Peter, after he had the vision of the sheet with all the animals on it. And he goes and he preaches to the Gentiles, and they say, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." That was a new concept for them, right? It was something new, and they glorified God because of it. They didn't glorify Peter, they glorified God. So this was something entirely new to them, and godliness often is, right? Godliness is often, to many people, a very new concept. Not everybody grows up in and around a church. Not everybody grows up around good families. Some people grow up in the toughest of circumstances, and when they see someone who truly is godly, it's a new concept. It's something they're unfamiliar with. And Paul said in Galatians 1, they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. They glorified God in me. They heard about me. I wasn't even there. I wasn't even there. They heard that Saul, the guy who was persecuting all the churches, now he's preaching the gospel. And they glorified God in me. That's the goal. That's the purpose of godliness. It's for God himself that we would keep that intimacy, that we would maintain that. It's for ourselves that we would maintain a humble attitude and acknowledge him no matter how things look to us. We would maintain that humble heart and say, "God, I trust you." And then it's also for other people. It's for them to see not just that we're so strong, we have such a good spirit to get through all these things. No, it's for them to see that God is the one working all these things, and for them to glorify God in us, to glorify God for what he's doing through us, and then for they themselves to then partake of that, to enter the kingdom because of that godliness. So that's the effect. Right? It's for God himself, for us, and for the people around us. Godliness is vital. It's not enough to just persevere. We want to add godliness to it. And then there's a story in 1 Kings 22 that I want to use to kind of illustrate this entire chain. Because it's just amazing what happens in it. This is going to be basically the story of the week. The one where I say, if you want a good read, then you should read 1 Kings chapter 22. This is that story. It's amazing. Once again, we're talking about Israel and Syria. I don't know how that keeps happening, but we've got a war, or in this case, we've got a lack of war between Syria and Israel. For 3 years, there's peace between them. We're still on King Ahab. Okay, so this is the point, King Ahab. Remember the one we talked about before where his troops were like two little flocks of lambs and the Syrians filled the countryside? That same King Ahab. Over here in 1 Kings 22. And the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, a good king. Right? He's doing real. The Bible describes him as a good king who walks in the ways of God. He comes to visit the king of Israel. And Ahab says to him, "You know, the lands in Ramoth-Gilead, these lands belong to us. Right? They're ours, but Syria is occupying them. The king of Syria has taken over them. Why don't we go and take them back?" And Jehoshaphat's response, being the good king that he is, he says, "Look, whatever you're going to do, let's do it together. But first, please ask God. Ask God what we should do before we do anything. I'll support you whatever you decide, but before you do anything, please ask God what we should do." So what does he do? In verse 6, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?' So they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.'" Now, sounds like a good thing, right? He gathered 400 prophets. That's all it says about them, they're prophets. He gathers 400 prophets, because Jehoshaphat said, let's ask the Lord. Now, if you're Jehoshaphat, you might think, all right, we got 400 confirmations that this is from God. Let's go. You know what he says? And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him? Who are these guys? Right? If you're Ahab, what are you thinking now? What is your response? When Jehoshaphat says, is there not one prophet of Yahweh? You might think, I just brought you 400 prophets. And they all said, let's go. What more do you need? What other confirmation do you need? You might think he'd say that. He doesn't say that. Surprise. He answers basically, yeah, there is one. His name's Micaiah. Now wait, who are these guys? Who are these prophets? The first time Jehoshaphat asked you, he told you, please, let's ask the Lord. And you brought these 400 prophets. Now he says, okay, is any of them prophet of Yahweh? And he says, well, there's one. His name's Micaiah. And he's not here. Why isn't he there? Why didn't he get that prophet? You see the difference in godliness between these two kings. One of them says, let's ask God what we should do. The other one says, let's ask 400 men who agree with me what we should do. Already we can see the difference in wisdom, right? You don't have to be a Bible scholar or a hardcore Christian to know that it makes more sense to ask God what you should do than to ask 400 people who you already know agree with you. And so, without the story even beginning yet, we recognize the wisdom in godliness, right? And so now we see that he brought these 400 prophets. He didn't bring the one that was a prophet of Yahweh, the prophet of the one true God. Why not? Why wouldn't he bring him? He's not done, he tells us. There's one, his name's Micaiah, but I hate him. Why would you hate him? He's a prophet of Yahweh. What is there to hate about him? I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Now how does that make sense? This prophet of Yahweh, I know who he is. I know that these 400 are not real, and I know this one is real, and he prophesies evil against me, so I hate him. When you know that somebody is a prophet of the one true God, and that person keeps prophesying evil concerning you, what would any rational person think, let alone a godly person? What would a rational person think when I know this is a prophet of the one true God and he keeps prophesying evil concerning me? What should I be thinking? Where should I be looking at this point? Maybe I'm doing something wrong, right? Maybe it's time to look inward and recognize that this is a prophet of the one true God. Let me respect that enough to acknowledge that when there's a problem, when there's a wall between me and God, I need to see what's in here. Right? The problem is on my end. It's not on his. Instead, his solution is to hate him. I hate him because he keeps prophesying evil concerning me. But Jehoshaphat wins out. He convinces him. He says, please, don't talk like that. So Ahab says, all right. He sends a messenger. He says, bring Micaiah quickly. Let's get this over with. So in the meantime, the Bible says something kind of interesting, that while they're going to get Micaiah, the two kings, they put on their robes and they go and sit on their thrones while they're waiting for him. I guess 400 false prophets is kind of an informal thing, but when you ask the prophet of God, it's a formal affair. I don't know, maybe. But they do that. I guess the point of that is for another time. And all the prophets are still prophesying. They're still doing it. And they're speaking in flowery language. They're being poetic now. One of them brought props. Right, he made horns out of iron. He said, "O king, with these horns you'll gore the Syrians until you defeated them." So they're using a lot of stuff that you would expect a prophet to do, right? You read the language they're using; it's actually very similar to stuff that real prophets have used. And so the kings are putting on a show, and now these prophets are putting on a show. And the officer who went to get Micaiah wants to join in. He tells Micaiah, "Listen, you're gonna love this." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." Those are some nice words, right? Those are some good Christian words. With one accord, let's talk about unity. Let's be united in this. Encouragement. Let's speak encouragement. That's what we got to do, right? That's what we're called to do. So he's using the same language that we often use. His intent is a little different, though, right? But he tries to dress it up with some of the same language. Micaiah is not deterred. He gives the standard prophet answer, right? He says, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." You ever heard a basketball player during an interview and they ask him, how are you going to get through this season? How are you going to get through this series? What do they always say? I'm going to take it one game at a time, right? That's their cliche answer. This is basically the equivalent of that. When someone says to a prophet, here's what I want you to say, or what are you going to say? The answer is, whatever God says to me, I'm going to say. That's what throughout the Bible, that's what the prophets say when they're told what to say. The response is, whatever God tells me, that's what I'm going to say. So that's good. He comes to the king, and now the moment of truth arrives. The king says to him, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? The answer has to be no, right? After all this trouble, you've got 400 prophets saying no, and then you've got the one true prophet of God. They bring him out. The answer has to be no, right? Or else what's the point of the story? They're all, if the answer is yes, they're all in agreement and everything's great. So let's see what Micaiah says. And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So why did we waste all our time to come find a guy who's still agreeing with them? Now you think, again with the thinking, that the response from Ahab, what do you think? What would Ahab respond at? You've got the 400 who agree, and you've got this one prophet that you know is true. He tells you to go. What are you thinking as Ahab?
Okay, let's do it.
Right? I've satisfied Jehoshaphat. I've called the one prophet of Yahweh, and they all agree, so let's go do it. Another surprise, that's not what he says. What does he say? So the king said to him, after Micaiah told him go, said, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? So this guy tells you exactly what you want to hear. That's what you called the other 400 in to do, right? You weren't all that interested in the truth before, because if you were, you would have called Micaiah first. Now that he told you a lie, now all of a sudden you're accusing him of lying. Why? What is that? Why the sudden turn? Why are you so interested in the truth now? Right? Did you think he was irrational before? Look at him now. He's accusing him of lying. Why is that? Because the ungodliness in his heart has put up such a barrier that when he sees sin in all these 400 prophets who don't proclaim the true God, he knows it and he says, okay, that's good. They agree with me. Let's go with it. But when he sees that the one prophet of God is not being honest with him, tells him to go up, he calls it out right away. Right? He tells him, you're lying. That's not true. Why does he care so much? Is he interested in the truth now? No. He's interested in condemnation of the one who comes before him godly because of his own ungodliness. He's not interested in the truth. He's not interested in the encouragement that the messenger said. He's not interested in any of that. All he's interested in is condemning the one who is being godly. And so that's another effect of ungodliness. And so Micaiah tells him, fine, you're right. I saw all of Israel scattered like sheep on this mountain, like sheep with no shepherd. Basically, tell him, if you're going to go up there, and you're going to lose. You're going to be scattered. So now, you're going to love this. You would think, again, that Ahab's response to this is, all right, I asked you for the truth and you told me the truth, so now we know. Surprise. That's not what he said. He hears that they're gonna lose, Micaiah tells him. And then the king of Israel, Ahab, says to Jehoshaphat, that I told you so. He says, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? So this guy only prophesies evil. So he comes, he says something good. He said, you're lying. And so he tells him the evil, I told you. He would tell me evil. His interest was not in what God had to say at all. Right? He didn't have that kind of reverence for who God was. His interest was not in getting encouragement. His interest was not even in hearing what he wanted to hear. His interest was simply in condemning and opposing the ones who were bringing God's truth to him. Because in his own heart, he didn't want to ask God in the first place. And so he wants to find fault. When we're not seeking God, when we're not seeking the goodness of God, by default, we're seeking fault. Right? We're looking for an excuse, a reason to not follow God. And if you're looking for a reason to not follow God, you're going to find some. You're going to find a justification. Say, see, God, that's what happens to people who follow you. That's what they're like. That's what it means. And again, you didn't understand the message from the beginning is that godliness does not depend on what people do. Godliness doesn't depend at all on what other people say. Godliness is about God. It's about who God is. And as long as he hasn't changed, and he hasn't, then our godliness should not change. As long as God hasn't changed, then Daniel's routine of prayer shouldn't change. As long as God hasn't changed, then his three friends' routine of worshiping only the true God and not worshiping any golden idol shouldn't change. As long as God doesn't change, then Joseph's pattern of continually talking about God, even with people who are in a position to punish him for it, should not change. Same thing with Jesus, same thing with the disciples. God hasn't changed, so their message, their work, their word, their path, their godliness never changed. And so he ends up throwing him in prison for what he said. If you read the next section, Micaiah explains more of his vision, more of what he saw. If I tell you it now, we're going to get even more confused, so I don't want to go down that path just yet. But he ends up in prison. And bottom line, for the rest of the chapter, you see that everything Micaiah said would happen comes to pass. And what makes it even more ironic is that you can tell the whole time that Ahab believes him. You can tell the whole time that Ahab knows that Micaiah is speaking the truth. Because when he goes up to battle, he tells Jehoshaphat, you go up there in your robes, you take the chariot, you take the highest position as king, you do whatever you can to make yourself look like king, and I'm going to go in disguise and fight on the battlefield. And on top of that, the king of Syria commanded his armies, don't fight with anybody but the king of Israel himself. So all the attention now of the enemy army is on Jehoshaphat, who looks like the king of Israel, right? Ahab's trying to outsmart God. He's trying to outrun this prophecy. He's set himself that he's not going to follow God. And so now he's doing everything in his power to oppose him, right? He's trying to outsmart him. And it says that the enemy got to Jehoshaphat. They saw that he wasn't Ahab, and they left him alone. He was fine. He was unscathed. He ended up going back to Judah, living a good life, doing great things for God. You know what happened to Ahab? The Bible says, let me read it for you. In verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel, Ahab, between the joints of his armor. And he ended up bleeding out from that injury and dying. We talked about the effect of godliness, right? When we add godliness to our perseverance, when we have that reverence for God and that acknowledgement of who God is, when we seek him, when we inquire of him every chance we get, when our focus is on God, no matter what anybody else does, you can face an entire army who's targeting you and prevail and be unscathed. That's what Jehoshaphat did. When we're not, when we choose to put up that wall and say, God, I know you've helped me in the past. I've seen your hand maybe before in a different situation. Don't really see it now. I don't really focus on you. I don't really pay attention to you now. Then you can basically die to a random bow from the enemy. The godly one faces the entire army and lives. and continues to be a great warrior for God. The ungodly king dies to a random bow, a random arrow. A random arrow. Why? Why would he die to a random arrow? It's not because God stopped, or it's not like because God threw it at him. It's not that God took his hand and punished him. It was really the fact that God removed his hand. Right? This wasn't God's hand striking him. This was God removing that hand of protection, saying, okay, if you choose to be ungodly, if you choose not to acknowledge me, if you don't want me as part of your life, then every stray arrow the enemy flings at you is going to hit its target. Because you're not focused on me. So that's the distinction. Right? This is godliness. When we not just revere him, not just honor him and glorify him, but maintain that no matter what anybody else is doing, no matter what anybody else says, no matter what anybody else is in a position to do, we maintain our love and our reverence for God, and we maintain the attitude of humility that says, God, I need you no matter how bad or how good things are. I need you today. Things are great. God, I need you today. I need you to lead me and guide me today. But everything's going well. God, I need you right now. I need you in this moment. I want to be in constant communication with you no matter what anybody else says, no matter what anybody else does. Godliness is about God. And as long as God doesn't change, then our attitude, our actions, our code of living, our desire for God, our pattern of seeking God should never change, because God himself never changes. This is what it means to add godliness to our perseverance.